Good morning and welcome to Sharper Iron. Spend the next hour with us studying the living and active Word of God, His two-edged sword of law and gospel, recorded for you in Holy Scripture, all about Jesus Christ, crucified, risen, and ascended for you. Thanks for tuning in this morning here on KFUO, Christ for you, anytime, anywhere. I am your host, Pastor Timothy Apple of Faith Lutheran Church in Godfrey, Illinois. Sharper Iron is underwritten by Lutheran Church Extension Fund. Together in Faith, LCEF helps to start, sustain, and strengthen LCMS ministries through financial and strategic partnerships. Visit lcef.org for more information. On this Monday, April 6th, we are studying Genesis chapter 41, verses 1 to 36. In today's text, Pharaoh dreams two dreams, and Joseph is brought out of prison to speak the interpretation of what God has revealed. To help us sharpen our faith in Christ as we study God's Word today, we have with us regular guest, Pastor Jeremy Swem. Pastor Swem serves at Our Savior Lutheran Church and School in Grand Rapids, Michigan. Pastor Swem, welcome back to Sharper Iron.
Thank you, Pastor Apple. It is such a blessing to be with you to talk about Genesis chapter 41. What a great section of Genesis. Of course, I think all of Genesis is a pretty fantastic book. Yes, it's the Word of God, but also it lays the foundation for the message of salvation and how God preserves His line, His promises, in spite of unfaithful men. So I get to study this every 2 years with our fifth and sixth grade students here at Our Savior School. And this year, our women's Bible study picked up the book of Genesis because they heard, well, I studied Genesis this year, and then they're going to be looking at Exodus next year, which, well, God be praised. There are critical things within these two texts which pop back up in the rest of Scripture. And so as you're reading the New Testament, you can make these connections that exist between Genesis and Exodus with the New Testament, like the very obvious one being right here at Easter, Jesus is accomplishing the greater Exodus. Yeah. And I think today what we'll see, at least a bit, is how Joseph does have these parallels to Christ's own life. So I, again, just love Genesis 41. The whole book of Genesis is fantastic.
Yeah, what a blessing. What's the fifth and sixth grade class? What's their favorite story from Genesis usually?
Oh, that's a good question. I think they have some surprises along the way as they're reading. One of the biggest surprises is when we're reading about the fall of mankind. We're reading through, and they've got this picture of Eve being right next to the serpent, and Adam, well, we're not exactly sure what Adam is up to. He's probably off picking some fruit from the trees. He has no idea what's going on. And then you actually read the text, and I ask the question, where was Adam in the midst of all of this? And there's this realization. You see it all over their faces. He's right there. How could he have done this? How did he not stop the whole thing? And it's true not just for fifth and sixth grade students, but I also find this as I'm working with couples before their marriage in premarital counseling or premarital catechesis. We'll read through that, and they've got this assumption about where Adam was. And in fact, he's there not saying anything. So that's rather stunning for them. And then the other thing that they enjoy reading through is this narrative of Joseph. Yeah. Because you do see these parallels to the Christian life, right? Initially, oh, Joseph, what a blessed fellow. His father loves him, but unfortunately, he loves him more than the other sons and treats him in, he's the favorite. He receives favorable treatment in comparison to the rest. And so, oh, look, Joseph's life, it looks so great. He's got this special coat. He has the favor of his father. Oh, and then his brothers are really upset with him about his dreams. So upset that they want to literally kill him. And so you see this up and down within Joseph's life. But throughout it all, You see God's work in ways that Joseph can't see and that his brothers can't see. But God is working even the evil of mankind for good.
Yeah. Yeah, yeah. That turns us back toward the text that we've got today, setting the wider context. What do we need to keep in mind in terms of where Joseph is, in terms of those ups and downs, as we take a look at the first part of Genesis 41 today?
Right, Pastor Apple, we are at the point where Joseph's life in Egypt is pretty bad. He had been sold by the Ishmaelites to Potiphar. And things started to go up for him because, well, Potiphar saw that everything that Joseph touched was blessed by God. And so he had moved up in Potiphar's household to the point where he was in charge of all things. The one thing that he notes is not his would be Potiphar's wife. And that's where a big conflict lies, because Potiphar's wife wants him. This ends with Joseph in jail, falsely accused of trying to, well, take advantage of Potiphar's wife. I remember that moment. He unwisely went into the house on his own when other servants weren't there. This is not Joseph's particular practice. He usually would make sure that some other men were in the house or other servants were there. But he goes in, Potiphar's wife sees him, grabs his cloak, his garment, and Joseph runs for it. But unfortunately, then Potiphar's wife has the garment. She raises her voice and says, "He tried to take advantage of me," and then Joseph sent off into prison. While he's there, God continues to bless him richly, even while he is in the pit or dungeon. And there are these two servants of Pharaoh who end up there in chapter 40. One is the cupbearer, almost like a steward for Pharaoh. The other is a baker. They have two dreams, as we probably remember. I always think about Joseph and the Amazing Technicolor Dreamcoat because I used to do theater and stuff. But I think about the baker and the cupbearer and their song. And of course, the baker, here's the cupbearer's story, and Joseph gives a favorable interpretation, he says, of that, because he's going to be restored to service. And then the baker, hoping for another favorable interpretation, tells Joseph his dream. So Joseph is not only a dreamer of dreams, but as he notes, God provides interpretation. And in this case, God provides interpretation through Joseph. Unfortunately, Joseph's interpretation for the baker is not so great. He's going to be hanged, or the Hebrew is a little funnier. He's going to lose his head. He's going to have it lifted off of his body. Not that that's actually a funny thing, but I think there is a little humor in the Hebrew. And now Joseph, still in prison, the steward has been restored to his spot in Pharaoh's household, and he promised to tell Pharaoh that the dream was interpreted correctly. Unfortunately, he forgot. That's where chapter 40 finishes off, and it's 2 years later, bringing Joseph's time in Egypt to 13 years. He was 17 years old when his brothers sold him off into slavery. That sounds familiar, being handed over by a brother into captivity. Sounds a lot like Christ. And then Joseph's been in the pit. Much like Christ, who goes down into the pit of death for us. And now Joseph is about to be lifted up. Now, these are types, certainly, meant to point forward to Jesus and what happens to him, but also an accurate historical record of the events of Joseph's life. So we see these parables, but we also, of course, see differences in the story itself from Christ's story. And that's one of the things I love to have the kids bring out. Do you see these connections between Joseph and Jesus? And sometimes they do. Most of the time they do. And then they also see the distinct differences. Clearly, Jesus does this all to save us. Joseph's work is not one that's salvific or redeeming, unless, of course, you look at what happens after Joseph interprets Pharaoh's dream. And there is a salvific act there in that he preserves many earthly lives. Now, you'll get to talk more about that at a later point in time, but getting now back into chapter 41, Pharaoh has his dreams.
Yeah. The one thing that I think is important to keep in mind for this chapter, that Moses was very explicit in bringing out in chapter 39, but hasn't said quite as explicitly in the chapters that follow, is that in Genesis 39, there was multiple times where Moses says, the Lord was with Joseph, right? After he had been first brought to Potiphar's house, the Lord was with Joseph. And then after he was thrown in prison from Potiphar's house, the Lord was with Joseph. We haven't heard that in a while, but just we need to have that in the back of our minds as we read now. You know, it's been another 2 years. Joseph was forgotten. That was the last thing we've heard about him in chapter 40. We should know that even though it doesn't say it explicitly here, the Lord has not forgotten, and the Lord is still with Joseph, as we've heard all along.
This is such an important point. Thank you, Pastor Apple, because it also then helps us as we look at Joseph's life through the ups and downs and our own lives through the ups and downs to remember that our Lord makes a promise to us. He is with us. He does not forget us. And that will lead well into a study of Exodus, because as you open in chapter 1 of Exodus, the Lord hasn't forgotten his people, though it has been 400 years since Joseph lived and died. And so while the Pharaohs may have forgotten about what Joseph accomplished or what God did through Joseph and how God was with Joseph, the Lord doesn't forget his people, and the Lord does not forget you. You may be in the pit. Maybe it's prison and you've been unjustly accused. Maybe it's just that your friends have turned their back on you and you're not in prison, but you feel forgotten and alone. But our Lord does not forget you. He has made a promise to you in holy baptism. He will be with you always to the end of the age. And this is a promise which is clearly connected not only to Joseph in Genesis, but all of the patriarchs, right? You keep hearing this message that God gives to Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. I'm going to be with you. I will see you through.
Let's go ahead and take a look at how the Lord is with Joseph in Genesis chapter 41. We start at the first verse. After 2 whole years, Pharaoh dreamed that he was standing by the Nile. And behold, there came up out of the Nile 7 cows, attractive and plump, and they fed in the reed grass. And behold, 7 other cows, ugly and thin, came up out of the Nile after them, and stood by the other cows on the bank of the Nile. And the ugly, thin cows ate up the 7 attractive, plump cows. And Pharaoh awoke. And he fell asleep and dreamed a second time. And behold, 7 ears of grain, plump and good, were growing on one stalk. And behold, after them sprouted 7 ears, thin and blighted by the east wind. And the thin ears swallowed up the 7 plump, full ears. And Pharaoh awoke, and behold, it was a dream. So in the morning his spirit was troubled. And he sent and called for all the magicians of Egypt and all its wise men. Pharaoh told them his dreams, but there was none who could interpret them to Pharaoh. We'll pause there at verse 8, after Pharaoh has now woken up but has no answers for what he has dreamed the night before. Now, we've heard about Pharaoh in passing a couple of times within the Joseph story. We had Potiphar, who was the officer of Pharaoh. We've had both the cupbearer and the baker of Pharaoh. So we know he's there. He's kind of been looming in the background, but now we finally meet him personally. And it's 2 years after what happened in the previous chapter. Now we have his dreams, and at this point, Pharaoh is unable to understand what they mean, even with help. What do we notice in this first scene of the text?
Well, I must admit, these dreams frighten me, Pastor Apple.
Yeah.
I look at it and see carnivorous cows. This sounds like an awful horror movie, yes. Followed by killer corn. Oh my. So sometimes I ask the kids, but how would you draw this? Yeah. And then I say, never mind. I don't want to see it. This is too scary for me. But a big idea here is that right now, none of Pharaoh's advisors, none of his magicians can interpret the dreams that have been given to Pharaoh. And these are nightmares. It's awful. Yeah. But the dreams come from God. Just like Joseph's dreams came from God. So Joseph had his two dreams. We have the cupbearer and the baker who had their two dreams. And now we've got Pharaoh with his two dreams. And ultimately, it's only God who can provide the interpretation because he is the source of the dreams. Thus, the wise men, and when we hear wise men, we then also think about those who served in the Babylonian kingdom, who served Nebuchadnezzar and the other kings, how they couldn't provide interpretations for Nebuchadnezzar, nor can the magicians here or wise men provide interpretation to Pharaoh. Why? Why can't they? Well, they don't know Yahweh. They don't know the true God. And Satan cannot give them an answer to these dreams. And so they're left there impotent. They have no power. We see that also as we work into Exodus. Remember that while they can repeat a couple of the signs that Aaron does with his staff, which God told Moses to tell Aaron to do, right? They can't accomplish his creative work, which we see with the third plague, the gnats which come forth from the dust of the earth. And so their conclusion is, well, this is from the finger of God. In the same way as we look at this section, Pharaoh's had his nightmares, his dreams, and these magicians and wise men can't provide any help because they do not know Yahweh, the true God.
Yeah, the story arc that you get starting here with the magicians is maybe it's a little bit muted. It's not as prominent here, but it is, as you noted, with the book of Genesis setting up Exodus, that the magicians become more important when you get into the book of Exodus. And I think that is the climactic moment when even the magicians confess to Pharaoh what's really going on, and Pharaoh refuses to believe them even then. So to see the powerlessness of idolatry already here in Genesis 41, especially Egyptian idolatry, is certainly a theme that carries into the book of Exodus. And it's a larger theme within the scriptures, which we've encountered in Genesis before with those household gods of Laban, that he had to get down on his hands and knees to try to find them. And he couldn't find these gods that he was supposedly looking for help. The powerlessness of idolatry and false religion is a theme within this text that is certainly present all throughout the scriptures.
And that's a good reminder then for us, because we're assaulted by these things frequently, whether it's the idolatry of secularism. There is a growing interest in spirituality, even pagan spirituality in the world. This is kind of all around us. It's part of the scent of the world, or the culture in which we swim, right? And we then are called upon to use God's name rightly. It's a second commandment issue, as well as something that we continue to pray about within the Lord's Prayer. Hallowed be thy name.
Yeah, so this is a theme that we see in the book of Genesis and throughout the scriptures that we do well to note, and they, especially in the context of Easter, that our Lord Jesus is not bound by anything, not even death, even as we see the magicians of Pharaoh fail brilliantly here when he is in his hour of need, waking up. This is just, again, you talk about these are terrible nightmares. You can put yourself in Pharaoh's shoes here if you've had really bad dreams overnight. And just, I'm amazed in some respect that he was able to fall back asleep after the first one. So, yeah. But he's awake in the morning, but has no answer thus far. This finally jogs the cupbearer's memory, and he takes the scene next. We pick up the text now in verse 9 of the chapter. Then the chief cupbearer said to Pharaoh, "I remember my offenses today, when Pharaoh was angry with his servants and put me and the chief baker in custody in the house of the captain of the guard. We dreamed on the same night, he and I, each having a dream with its own interpretation. A young Hebrew was there with us, a servant of the captain of the guard. When we told him, he interpreted our dreams to us, giving an interpretation to each man according to his dream. And as he interpreted to us, so it came about. I was restored to my office, and the baker was hanged." All right, that's through verse 13. Talk to us about the cupbearer's speech in these verses.
Now, I love that the cupbearer finally does what is right. It's never too late to do the right thing. He had made a promise to Joseph, "I will remember you." And now, through some pretty trying circumstances for Pharaoh, as you noted, the cupbearer's memory is jogged. He remembers Joseph and what he was supposed to do. So in this, then, there's a bit of a confession, right? This fellow gave me an interpretation to the dream, and I was supposed to tell you about him. He's also accurate in his interpretation. That's the other thing. He's laying the groundwork for Pharaoh then to trust that Joseph can provide an answer to get Joseph out of the pit of prison, out of the dungeon.
Yeah, I do find it, as you note, you give the chief cupbearer credit here that he puts himself on the line. You know, "I remember my offenses today." I remember the last time that he had offended Pharaoh. It didn't, well, I mean, he got out of prison, but he had to go to prison first. And so now to admit to Pharaoh, "Hey, I could have helped you out 2 years ago," that's a risky move, but he does it. And so good for him that he does confess before Pharaoh what he has done and has, you know, this accurate of a memory 2 years later. That and this is maybe just a minor thing, but we do well when we realize our offenses against someone to confess them. I know I'm not, the cupbearer is not Christian in any sense, it seems, but he's right to confess his offenses, and we would do well to imitate that.
Right. And in the world there is this aspect of confessing our sins, right? Of saying I'm sorry. Even those in a Christian household are taught to say, "I'm sorry for what I've done." Though sometimes that comes across as I'm sorry that you feel that way. Which when we've sinned, that's not actually an apology. That's putting the blame for the offense on the other person's feelings, as opposed to confessing, in fact, what has been done. All true forgiveness comes forth from Christ and his death and resurrection. But getting back to this cupbearer, he could have just kept the whole thing secret, like you're noting, yeah. Because he is putting himself on the line. He is potentially offering himself up to another term in jail, or worse, being killed because he's offended Pharaoh, who needs this help. But instead of keeping things secret, he lays things out before Pharaoh with now an opportunity to have some help.
Yeah. Let's go ahead then and read a little bit more here before the break. This is now beginning at verse 14 of the text. Then Pharaoh sent and called Joseph, and they quickly brought him out of the pit. And when he had shaved himself and changed his clothes, he came in before Pharaoh. And Pharaoh said to Joseph, "I have had a dream, and there is no one who can interpret it. I have heard it said of you that when you hear a dream, you can interpret it." Joseph answered Pharaoh, "It is not in me. God will give Pharaoh a favorable answer." Then Pharaoh said to Joseph, "Behold, in my dream I was standing on the banks of the Nile. Seven cows, plump and attractive, came up out of the Nile and fed in the reed grass. Seven other cows came up after them, poor and very ugly and thin, such as I had never seen in all the land of Egypt. And the thin, ugly cows ate up the first seven plump cows. But when they had eaten them, no one would have known that they had eaten them, for they were still as ugly as at the beginning. Then I awoke. I also saw in my dream 7 ears growing on one stalk, full and good. 7 ears, withered, thin, and blighted by the east wind, sprouted after them, and the thin ears swallowed up the 7 good ears. And I told it to the magicians, but there was no one who could explain it to me. That takes us to verse 24 of the text. Pharaoh has now recounted his dreams to Joseph. Let's go ahead, actually, and take our break right there and discuss it on the other side so I don't have to interrupt you in the middle of an answer, Pastor Swim. You're listening to Sharper Iron here on KFUO. We're studying Genesis 41 with Pastor Jeremy Swim. We'll be right back. Please stick around.
Lutheran Church Extension Fund exists to support Lutheran Church Missouri Synod ministries and church workers. How do we do this? Your investment with LCEF makes it possible for LCMS churches, schools, organizations, and church workers to receive low-cost loans for new and growing ministries. And faithful Lutherans like you, church members and church workers alike, make that possible when you invest with LCEF. Learn more at lcef.org.
LCF is a nonprofit religious organization. Therefore, LCF investments are not FDIC insured bank deposit accounts. This is not an offer to sell investments or solicitation to buy. LCF will offer and sell its securities only in states where authorized. The offer is made solely by LCF's offering circular. Investors should carefully read the offering circular, which more fully describes associated risks.
Welcome back to Sharper Iron. It is Monday, April 6th. We're studying Genesis chapter 41, verses 1 to 36 with Pastor Jeremy Swim. He serves at Our Savior Lutheran Church and School in Grand Rapids, Michigan. Pastor Swim, just prior to the break, we had read verses 14 to 24 of this text. The cupbearer has just informed Pharaoh of his offense, of not letting him know about Joseph 2 years before, but now he has done so, especially when Pharaoh needs help interpreting a dream. So in verse 14, Pharaoh sent and called Joseph, and I find this significant, they quickly brought him out of the pit. Now, of course, that's what they were going to do, that's what happened, but just that language of Joseph being brought out of the pit, after being thrown into a pit multiple times in the story so far, it seems pretty significant, just that turn of phrase.
Right. Because he was thrown into a pit by his brothers. Thankfully, it was a waterless pit. And then they brought him up, but at that point in time, not to restore him, but instead to send him off in slavery. And then since that point, Joseph has been in the pit of prison, in the dungeon. But now he's being brought up quickly, shaved, and it has his clothes changed. And at this point, he's brought back to his life. In fact, a better life once the interpretations are provided and God places him in his new vocation, not as a prisoner, nor as a slave in Potiphar's household, but instead as Pharaoh's second in command. This matter of being brought out of the pit is picked up in other places in the Old Testament, especially in the Psalms, where sometimes we're hearing about the pit of Sheol. At other points in time, we're just hearing that the psalmist desires to be rescued from the pit, like the pit of despair or something like that. So we do have those connections both with Joseph's life as well as with later in the Old Testament. And then finally with Jesus himself going down into the tomb, the pit, if you will, and being brought out alive by God the Father's powerful working. Or as Jesus himself notes, I lay down my life and I pick it back up again. And so Jesus comes forth from the pit of death, bringing life and immortality to light, bringing forgiveness and salvation for all.
Mm. Yeah, so we see a picture of all of that in what happens to Joseph here. And of course, having read what's happened to Joseph thus far, we may not be yet convinced that this is going to be the final bringing out of the pit. We've seen Joseph be exalted in some regards a number of times, but he's always been humbled afterwards again. So will this one be the last time? That's a bit of a question here as the narrative progresses. Of course, we know what happens from the rest of the story, but that's where we are thus far. He is now in front of Pharaoh. And in order to meet Pharaoh, apparently there's some preparations that are necessary. The rest of verse 14 says, when he had shaved himself and changed his clothes, he came in before Pharaoh. I suppose it shouldn't be too surprising to us to see someone who's preparing to meet the ruler of a land take particular preparations in terms of your appearance before you meet such a person. Any insights as to the shaving and changing of the clothes here? Is this just he was really dirty in prison and had to look nicer, or is there something more?
Interesting question, right? In part, you're looking at the custom of the Egyptians at this point in time that he would have to be cleaned, shaven, and then have his clothes changed. But you hear echoes of this in other parts of the scripture, right? And so it seems like we're being brought back to this point, in this matter of a change of clothes. So Joseph now wearing the appropriate things to come into the king's presence. That he shaved is rather interesting because later on in the Old Testament, what you hear, especially in Leviticus, is that the Hebrews aren't supposed to shave, make them a distinct people along with the garments that they wear. And so perhaps you could then look at this and say, Joseph is becoming Egyptianized at their request. Perhaps you can look at it and say, this is the requirement for Joseph to be in front of Pharaoh. But knowing that this is Genesis, this does provide for us an examination or some insight, I suppose is a better way to put it, insight into this later idea of having a change of clothing and being cleansed. We know that Christ, for our sake, has covered us with his righteousness, so that on the last day, we stand before God the Father, the King of Heaven, in robes of his righteousness, robes that were washed and made clean in the blood of the Lamb. Now, we shouldn't do too much here, I think, because Pharaoh is very different from God the Father. He's a pagan ruler. He's more interested in himself than the salvation of all people. Joseph ends up being concerned about that, not only Pharaoh and interpreting this dream, but in providing then the salvation for all, at least a physical one, in preserving the food during the time of the famine.
I think you're right to say we should be careful and not say too much when it comes to the matter of clothing. There are plenty of other places in the scriptures where the change of clothing directed by God himself is absolutely something that we should tie to what God does to us in holy baptism and consider those good gifts. Here, I think within the Joseph story, to hear of Joseph clothed in a particular way, perhaps it invites I remember that Joseph was clothed with that beautiful robe previously as a sign of the favor of his father. Now that I'm seeing Joseph clothed again, maybe that's just an indication within the text that the narrative is turning. And again, not just because of historical coincidence or anything like that, but because of the direction of God, that the Lord is at work in this bringing up Joseph from the pit here. The particular clothing is perhaps a sign that, or just a reminder to us as we read, okay, the Lord's up to something here. Pay attention to what's going on, because Joseph is once again being clothed in a favorable way. Watch and see what happens. Just another reminder of that in the narrative. The next thing that Moses records for us is the brief conversation that happens between Pharaoh and Joseph prior to the recounting of the dreams. Pharaoh in verse 15 tells Joseph the situation. I've got a dream. Nobody else can help me, but I've heard maybe you can. Joseph's confession in verse 16 seems pretty important. He says, it is not in me Yeah, talk about what Joseph says. It's not in me. God will give Pharaoh a favorable answer.
How true. It's not in us, right? We could use this in a variety of situations. The pastor who is during baptism or the sacrament or giving the absolution or preaching the sermon. Well, how is it that you can do these things? Well, it's not in me. No, instead, this is the work of God. It's not my power or my ability or something that is inherent within me that brings God's forgiveness, bestows upon you the Holy Spirit, gives you faith in the waters of holy baptism. That's not in me. That's Christ's promise. That's Christ's work. So also, it's not in Joseph here to give an answer, an interpretation. That's in God. So this is not just a mark of humility. It is a confession that I think we must all give, not just pastors, by the way. Think about the things that God has endowed you with, the gifts he has given to you. We are blessed in our congregations with people who have so many skills, abilities, knowledge, but where did those things come from? What is the source? Well, it's God. It wasn't in me. We've got this great member of our Savior Church who talks about all the ways that God has worked in his life. And sometimes I ask him, well, Floyd, how were you put into that position? Or how did you achieve that? And then he says in humility, well, it wasn't in me. That was God's doing. It was God's doing. That's a good thing for us all to remember. The second part of what Joseph says, God will give Pharaoh a favorable answer. It seems on the surface that, God's going to provide an interpretation to you, which is true. But the Hebrew here takes the word shalom, which has to do with peace. God will give Pharaoh a peaceful answer. Mm. Now, shalom here is a pretty broad word in that the matter of shalom has to do with the body and the soul. Was talking with a doctor at one point who was saying we look to the whole person, and he'd been introduced to the word shalom and how it's been this matter of caring for the whole person. Here God is caring not just for Pharaoh's whole person by ensuring that he will be fed in the time of famine, but he's caring for all of the people, especially Joseph and his family, as God preserves the line through whom the Savior will come. And that is another aspect of this matter of shalom or peace. Because where is salvation going to come from? Pharaoh and his kingly line? Nope. Instead, it's going to come from this small tribe of people, 70 souls in all, and through them, God is going to first preserve them in the famine and then bring forth a Savior who comes to bring to us true peace.
Yeah, you know, what a wonderful answer that Joseph gives to the point that this is not just for pastors to confess, you know, it's not in me, but for all of us. I'm reminded of Psalm 127, that unless the Lord builds the house, those who build labor in vain. That, I mean, this is what Joseph is confessing. It's not my labor, it's not my reason or strength that will do this for you, O Pharaoh, but it is God. He will be the one to reveal his shalom, to show forth his glory. And yeah, I think that's very helpful, so that, you know, Joseph's not making a promise that he can't keep here, like, oh, I'll tell you something good, Pharaoh, but rather to see the Joseph's trust in the Lord's shalom, the promise made to the family of Abraham, of which Joseph is a part. It is in that confidence that he is ready to hear Pharaoh's dream and to give an answer from God. So in verses 17 to 24, Pharaoh recounts his dreams to Joseph, which we heard when he dreamed them, but he does add a couple of details in the recounting of the dreams to Joseph that Moses didn't record for us the first time through. That, and you talk about, again, horror story kind of stuff. I mean, not only do you have the carnivorous cows, but they stay gaunt after they've eaten. And similarly with the ears of grain. Anything else in those details that the Pharaoh reveals to Joseph as he recounts it here?
Well, what becomes rather clear, especially after Joseph provides the interpretation, is that there's nothing that can satisfy these carnivorous cows and killer corn. And this is just indicative of the severity of the famine, which is coming.
Yeah, that's right. So we need to read then the interpretation. That's where all of this has been driving. Pharaoh has revealed to Joseph what has been said. No magicians could help him. Now it is Joseph's turn to speak, again, not his own mind, but rather what the Lord is up to. So we pick up the text again in verse 25 of Genesis 41. Then Joseph said to Pharaoh, "The dreams of Pharaoh are one. God has revealed to Pharaoh what he is about to do. The seven good cows are 7 years, and the seven good ears are 7 years. The dreams are one. The seven lean and ugly cows that came up after them are 7 years, and the seven empty ears blighted by the east wind are also 7 years of famine. It is as I told Pharaoh. God has shown to Pharaoh what he is about to do. There will come 7 years of great plenty throughout all the land of Egypt, but after them there will arise 7 years of famine, and all the plenty will be forgotten in the land of Egypt. The famine will consume the land, and the plenty will be unknown in the land by reason of the famine that will follow, for it will be very severe. And the doubling of Pharaoh's dream means that the thing is fixed by God, and God will shortly bring it about. Now therefore let Pharaoh select a discerning and wise man, and set him over the land of Egypt. Let Pharaoh proceed to appoint overseers over the land, and take one-fifth of the produce of the land of Egypt during the seven plentiful years. And let them gather all the food of these good years that are coming, and store up grain under the authority of Pharaoh for food in the cities, and let them keep it. That food shall be a reserve for the land against the 7 years of famine that are to occur in the land of Egypt, so that the land may not perish through the famine." That takes us to verse 36, which is where we are pausing in the story today. So, Pastor Schwimm, again, Joseph is once again very quick to confess to Pharaoh that God is the one who is revealing something here. Talk to us about the interpretation of the dream before we get to Joseph's advice about what to do up through about verse 32.
So this matter of Joseph immediately seeing that it's a doubling of the dream, which makes it certain, is interesting because Joseph has had two dreams as well. The two dreams, one was that the thieves of his brothers would bow down to his feet. And then the other was the sun, the moon, and the stars bow down to his star. And the hearer of Moses' work here, of Genesis, or for that matter, the reader, such as you, do well to note that, right? Wait a minute, Joseph already had two dreams, and they were quite similar. You have all of these things bowing down to him. But there, remember, Joseph didn't provide an interpretation, which is fascinating, right? Joseph doesn't provide the interpretation. His brothers do, and then they're even angrier at him than they were before. So we do well to note, this is going to lead into something here. It's a doubly certain thing because he had these two dreams, and now he's providing this interpretation for Pharaoh of his certain dream and what is about to happen. So, taking those dreams, we can think, maybe this is now the time where Joseph's brothers will end up coming and bowing down. Oh, also the sheaves of grain, and now we've got this matter of corn involved too. Okay. So maybe this is going to have something to do with the food that's being stored up in Egypt based on Joseph's recommendation. Now, we've talked a little bit about the doubling of this dream. getting into the interpretation of the dream itself and the cows as well as the corn, it's pretty straightforward, right? Mm. 7 years of plenty, 7 years of famine based on the seven fat cows and the seven healthy ears of corn. And then the seven lean cows and the seven skinny and ugly and blighted ears of corn. But within that also, you have a bit of a proclamation about the economy of Egypt. So some insight here that livestock is being raised, and that's pretty important to the life of the people, as well as crops being grown. And so there's going to be suffering for everyone because of this famine, which affects both the plants being grown as well as the livestock. And so then the wise course is what Joseph identifies next. Not only does he provide an interpretation, but then he says, now, Pharaoh, here is what one might do in order to make it through this famine. So we've then got the doubling, which is this certainty that it's going to happen. We've got the effect on the economy and the people because of 7 years of plenty and 7 years of famine. And we've got some wise advice given by Joseph to Pharaoh. You're going to need to store some of this up to make it through the famine, because it's not like the food that you currently have is going to see you through.
Yeah, that's right. I think this is a slight tangent, but what Joseph says about the doubling of Pharaoh's dream and the way that he tells, hey, this means that God is intent on it. It's fixed by God. As a bit of a tangent, like anytime then God says something twice in the scriptures, you know, or he repeats himself a couple of times, like he tells you the resurrection of Jesus four times in the gospels, you probably should pay attention to those things. When God takes the time to say things more than once, pay attention. He wants you to hear it. That's maybe a side point, but I find it that important that Joseph brings that out here. Look, he said it to you twice. It's firm. Pay attention. So here's his advice then in verse 33 and following. As you said, you're going to need to store up food during these 7 good years. And he says, so let Pharaoh select a discerning and wise man. Talk more about Joseph's suggestion there. And then I guess the question that I've always wondered is, does Joseph intend that, you know, Pharaoh's going to pick him? We'll talk about that more in the text tomorrow. Is he angling for this position here? Or does he have in mind perhaps those two dreams that he had from before and thinking, as you noted, he had not interpreted them himself? Is he maybe connecting the dots there, or is this just him saying, hey, here's what I would do if I were in your shoes, Pharaoh?
Well, yeah, I think he's just saying, here's what I'd do if I were in your shoes, Pharaoh. he knows what God has done over time. He knows that God has not forgotten him. He keeps entrusting himself into the hand of his faithful God, knowing that God will work good out of evil. And so I don't think he's like filling out an application here in his advice that's given or angling for the position. He might be. That's part of the family, right?
Yeah.
We know that he comes from a family of deceivers. His father, who did plenty of deceptive things. His brothers, who deceived their father. Hey, Dad, tell us, is this your son's robe covered in blood? Yes, it is. It's obvious that Joseph is dead for me now, Jacob replies, right? So the brothers deceived their father by not even saying, you know, this. We think that this is Joseph's cloak and that an animal killed him. They let Jacob provide the interpretation. So could Joseph be angling for things here? Well, it comes with the family that he grew up with, so he could be. Yeah.
Mm, Yeah, yeah. But as you pointed out, perhaps we can take a more favorable view of Joseph here, given that he has been speaking, you know, what God has revealed in terms of the interpretation. Perhaps that's how we should understand it. And it is good advice. I mean, it seems like good advice that he gives to Joseph. Again, we will see what Pharaoh does with it in the next section of Genesis 41, which we'll look at tomorrow. For now, we simply have Joseph having spoken faithfully what God has revealed, now speaking what the wise course of action could be in terms of what God has revealed. Any more thoughts on that section, Pastor Swim? And then help us to wrap us up. We've got about 2.5 minutes here to see how this text points us to Christ.
I think it's kind of interesting the advice he gives here. First, because at least theoretically, everything's already Pharaoh's. So he could take everything already. He'd say, well, there's going to be a famine in 7 years. Give me all of the produce, or 90% or something like that. I'll store it up for you and release it later. Instead, Joseph provides the advice of taking a fifth or 20%. Thinking about that, that's twice a tithe, right? Twice what we as Christians might say, This is the minimum of what we should be giving to the Lord in our offerings. But Joseph says 20%. And then it's going to be stored up in the cities as a reserve so that, and this is great, the land may not perish through famine. So there's the intent. We're going to release these things as the famine comes, so that the people will live. And even this part of the advice is so wise, because Pharaoh currently rules the land, but if all the people die, then who does he have to rule? No one. Or if his people are that weakened, who will come and take over? Some other country. So in the end, Joseph provides this word in order to provide salvation, at least in a temporal sense, because the people are saved from the famine. And of course, the connection there to Christ is the greater Joseph. For he goes down into the pit of death and brings forth something that is far more necessary than earthly food. He is the bread from heaven who comes to give to us his very life in the resurrection, that we should pass through this life and not perish, but have eternal life in him.
Pastor Jeremy Swim serves at Our Savior Lutheran Church and School in Grand Rapids, Michigan. He's been helping us today to study Genesis chapter 41, verses 1 to 36. Pastor Swim, thanks for being our guest today.
Thank you, Pastor Apple. Oh, I love the study of Genesis. We should do it more.
God be praised. Absolutely. You can listen tomorrow to hear the rest of the chapter. I'm your host here on Sharper Iron, Pastor Timothy Apple of Faith Lutheran Church in Godfrey, Illinois. If you have any questions on this section of Genesis 41, send an email to kfuo@kfuo.org. It's always a joy to hear from you. Join us again tomorrow as we read the rest of the chapter to see Pharaoh's answer concerning Joseph's proposal and the way that the Lord continues to bring good to Joseph for the sake of keeping his promise to send the promise Christ. Thanks for spending the morning with us today. Talk with you again tomorrow.
Showing support for KFUO is now easier than ever. You can sport a KFUO shirt, swag, or even socks by visiting our online store. Go to kfuo.org/store and order high-quality KFUO-branded merch. You no longer need to wait for our annual share-a-thon for a chance to show your KFUO spirit. Visually share and wear this ministry out in the world by checking out our selection. Every purchase helps to support our proclamation of Christ for you, anytime, anywhere. Go to kfuo.org/store.